Good morning again. Pastor Jay is still out of town, so he'll be back in the next couple days on vacation, so be praying for him. At this time, before we dive into the message, last week I encourage you to memorize some scripture. So Mark 4:9. I'm not going to call anybody out, but just to encourage people, did anybody take the time, memorize Mark 4:9 and would like to stand up and share? You can just stand up and share if you're bold enough. Nobody remembers. Okay. Anybody? Amen. Somebody from this side? Well, stand up then, go for it.
Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
Amen. Thanks for doing that. Mark 4:9, it's a short verse, but it's also a powerful one because how hard is it to dig into God's word, take the time, you know, you scroll on Facebook for an hour, I'm too tired now, I missed my opportunity, all those things. That verse, Jesus is saying, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Take the time and dive into God's word, and not only that, let it change your heart. So hopefully you hide this in your heart, so when you're struggling and I don't want to do this today, okay, Jesus is telling me, if I got ears to hear, I have the moment, I have the breath, go for it. So hopefully you hide that into your hearts. I'd like to pray again and just ask God to bless this service. Dear God, use my words, use your words. Use your spirit inside of us, God. Change our hearts to make us more like you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. One of my favorite theologians, Mike Tyson, okay? He said this, everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. Everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. We have a plan. We write it down. We say this is what our life is going to be like. And then life hits us back, right? We think, okay, I'm in control, and then life starts swinging, and we quickly realize we're not the one in the driver's seat. God is. He's the one who has control. He's the one who's sovereign. And I'm going to use that word in this message a lot. God is sovereign, and all that means, don't let that word scare you. All it means is God's in control, I'm not. God is sovereign, he's in control, I'm not. So that's where we're going with our message today, because that's where the passage is. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 4, verse 26. We're going to look at God's sovereignty. And this is not just a theological exercise. God's sovereignty, the fact that he's in control, changes everything. So we're going to be in Mark 4, verse 26. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible, and you can navigate yourself through that. So Mark 4, verse 26 says this. He also said, so this is Jesus speaking, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. So in this parable, there's a farmer, and he does what farmers do. He scatters the seed. He plants the crop. And then the passage is clear. It zooms in on the fact that once he scatters that seed, he does nothing to actually make it grow. Right? Verse 27, it says it doesn't matter whether he's sleeping or whether it's during the day and he's doing something else. He doesn't control the sun or the rain. He can't go down there and actually, you know, break the seed open and cause it to grow. He doesn't have the power to do that. It even says at the end of verse 27, he doesn't even know how it works. He just knows he's supposed to scatter the seed and it grows. Verse 28, all by itself, the soil produces grain. And then there's the process. So that word, all by itself, is automate in Greek, automatically, because he doesn't do anything. It's the seed. It's the weather. It's those natural things. The only thing he does is in verse 26, he scatters. In verse 29, he goes, once it's ready, puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. So this passage highlights the fact that the farmer is passive, and Jesus is not saying farming is easy, right? Farming's not easy. You don't just sit, you know, all day and just scatter the seed and watch it grow. But Jesus is making a point. There's nothing the farmer can do to actually make it grow. That's not his responsibility. And the reason Jesus says all of this is because we are, as Christians, go around and share God's word. We give it out like candy, right? We go around and we say, this is what God's done for us. This is the gospel. He died for us. I'm a sinner. He died, rose on the third day. All I have to do is believe in him and I'll have eternal life. That's the gospel. You spread the seed. But this parable, because last week it really focused on man's responsibility, right? You shine your light. This parable focuses on the fact that God's in control of everything. And I had some good conversations this week with some church folk, and we talked about those two sides of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How do those work out? And we can lean to one or lean to the other, and if we lean to human responsibility and say it's all on our shoulders, then what happens is we get really anxious because we share with our friends and our family, and we say, why isn't anything changing? I've given them the word. I've said the right things. Why aren't they changing their hearts? And we get anxious. And we beat ourselves up. But then if we go to the other side of the spectrum and focus on sovereignty without human responsibility, we sit on our couch and eat potato chips. God's in control. I don't have to do anything. And that's not how it works. God's in control, and he calls us go and do things. So we need both. But this message is really focusing on the sovereignty of God. So I pray that this will comfort our hearts and really help us through life. So kind of the first focus is God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. So even though you might feel like your situation, your life is completely out of control, you might feel like that. And I understand, like I'm with you in that. It might seem like your life is out of control. The Bible says God is sovereign, control over everything. We're going to zoom into a few areas because it's nice to put some meat on the bones. So the first emphasis is God is sovereign over the natural world. God is sovereign over everything. One of the things he's sovereign over is the natural world. And what I mean by that is when it's 84 degrees out, it's 84 degrees because God wants it that way. If it snows, every single raindrop, every single snowflake, you get 15 inches or 1 inch of snow, God is sovereign over that. Which is amazing to think about because all the different climates, all the, I can't even, you know, control 1 month's worth of budget, right? It's just crazy. It's out of my control. Well, I try, but, you know, God, he is so powerful, the whole earth's ecosystem, and he's controlling all of it. And Psalm 147, verse 15 through 18, shows us this. It says he a lot. This is God. God, or he, sends his command to the earth. He tells the earth what to do. His word runs swiftly. Verse 16, he spreads the snow like wool. So it's God that is giving the snow out. And he scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blasts? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Which is amazing. I mean, meteorologists on average get paid six figures, right? And they are the best in their field. I'm not saying they don't know what they're doing, but the best of them still get it wrong. And they get paid, you know, more than I ever will. So meteorologists, because they're not God, and they can say this is what the weather patterns are saying, but God does what he pleases. And if you think about it, just how much this affects your day-to-day life. I can't go to a baseball. I made all these plans. I bought tickets. I'm going to go to this baseball game. Now it's thundering. I'm going to do this instead. I'm going to go to a picnic, but now I have to do this. Just God's control over everything, how much it affects your life. It's amazing how God works all that out. So God's sovereign over the natural world. That's the easy one, okay? It's a lob ball. Next one, God is sovereign over history. There's nothing that happens outside in history that is outside of God's sovereignty. God doesn't say, oops, or I thought that I saw that happening different in my mind. God is sovereign over history. And Joseph's life, if you remember Joseph's life in the Bible, he's an example of this. So Joseph had brothers, and you know, he's the one, the many-colored dream coat. That's Joseph. And his brothers didn't like him because his father, his favorite son was Joseph, and his brothers saw that. So they hated Joseph, and for some reason, Joseph went to his brothers one day and said, God gave me this dream. And you guys are going to laugh, right? In this dream, you're bowing before me and serving me, and I'm ruling over you, okay? Joseph actually said that to his brothers. Not a good move. But Joseph did that, and they're like, okay, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. So they're about to kill him, but instead they sell him into slavery. So he's going into slavery in Egypt. And before we go through his whole life, I mean, Joseph, his dad was Jacob, and then Isaac, and then his great-grandpa was Abraham. Just think about, you know, Abraham, all the promises, and then down to Jacob, and telling Joseph, God has been with us, he's blessed us, he's made us these promises. And then Joseph's life, he's in this, whatever, going to Egypt as a slave. God, what are you doing? God, are you actually in control? So he goes to Egypt, and then he is a slave to Potiphar. Okay, things are going a little better. I'm you know, earning his respect. And then his wife accuses him of sexual assault. Something he didn't do, it wasn't his fault, and then he goes to prison for it. Okay, God, I'm doing everything right, and now I'm in prison for serving you. And then there's these two guys who come into prison. They work for Pharaoh, and maybe things are getting a little better because they both have a dream, and God gives Joseph the interpretation. It's the baker and the cupbearer. And Joseph says, okay, baker, your dream means this. You're going to die in 3 days on, you know, impaled on a pole. Great, thanks. The other one, the cupbearer, you're going to be restored. But when you do that, remember me. Tell Pharaoh about me. Tell somebody so I can get released. I didn't do this. So he gets released, and then he forgets about him. God, what are you? I know you're in control. What are you doing? Eventually, Joseph gets released, and then he's the number two for Pharaoh. So all these things happen, and now he's the number two. And there's a famine, and his brothers actually come to Egypt and ask for food. Again, a lot of other things happen, and then eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. This is the moment. I mean, just think about his brothers. Like, do you think he remembers what he did? We tried to kill him and, you know, sold him into slavery. I don't know. Maybe he forgot. Doubtful, right? So, but this is Joseph's response to his brothers. This interaction. This is what Joseph says in Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph is talking to his brothers and says, "And now, do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." How can Joseph say that? How can he take this stance? Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. I mean, that statement alone is amazing. They sold him into slavery. God sent me here. Now, verse 8. "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Now, Joseph's life just seems like the most out of control situation. And he's saying, I'm trusting because the reason God sent me here, there was a famine. And because God sent me through all that mess, many lives were saved. God knew what he was doing. And then the icing on the cake, Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's, again, talking to his brothers. He's saying, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And you get their human responsibility. You did evil things. You did it. But God was in control the whole time. We like to put them against each other, but they're in the same sentence, and the Bible has no problem with that. How it all plays out, okay, it's above my pay grade. But God's sovereignty is not just a theological exercise where, you know, a bunch of seminary students are like, predestination, Arminianism, Calvinism, and you're just like, what are you saying? Like, can you just tell me how to love my wife and not get angry at my kids? But God's sovereignty is very practical, because if we look at Joseph's life, that is what drove him to forgive his brothers. That drove him to not hold bitterness in his heart, because you guys did this, but God was in control the whole time. That drove him, I'm sure, to get through many prison nights and times where he just wanted to lose it and just say, God, what are you doing? I know you're in control. I'm going to bank on this. All along the way, you knew what you were doing, even though these evil people tried to hurt me. God is sovereign over the weather, over history. God is also sovereign over our hearts. And this is when people usually get a little antsy and squirmy. And you might think or say, you know, God doesn't interfere with my heart. He doesn't meddle like that. He just lets me make my own decisions. He doesn't do those things because if he does, I'm going to accuse him of being a puppet master. But here's the reality of the situation, okay? Unless God changes our heart, you would never choose God. So you and I have a choice. So let me break it down this way. You and I have a choice, but we always choose what we want the most, which is sin. So if I go get ice cream and there's artichoke, sardine, dirt ice cream, okay, and chocolate chip, every single time chocolate chip, because that's what I want. So we have a legitimate choice, choose God or go on our own path. But every single time, on our own, we go on our own path until God steps in. That's why we pray, God, save that person. Because we understand, God, you're the only one that can change that heart. I can't do it. I'm just the farmer. I don't know how it works, but you step in and change that heart. I'm going to keep giving seed. That's what I'm going to do, God, but you're the one who steps in. So thank God that he meddles, right? We want to say, no, this is me, but our prayers show, God, we want you to step in. You're the one that's actually sovereign over our hearts. And we see these through how it's pictured in the Bible about salvation. So this is what the Bible describes salvation as. One of them is new birth, okay? So in John 3, Jesus is talking to this leader, this Pharisee, Nicodemus. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And this leader, this Pharisee, is confused. How can you be born a second time? And Jesus says, why don't you get it? You're a leader. You should know your Bible. Born again. Because when you're spiritually born, that's what he's talking about, you're not the same person anymore. You're a new person. And one of the, I think, emphases of this is you're never more passive than you were at birth, okay? You didn't choose your mom, you didn't choose your dad, you didn't choose where you're the hospital or get birth in a car or, you know, where you are. You're not in control of what nasty hospital food your parents eat, right? You get no control over any of that, right? Which, with Sophie, our daughter, we were at the hospital, and I got my food, and I looked at Ashley. Is this soup or coffee? She's like, I have no idea. And I was so desperate, I just drank it anyway, okay? As a baby, you don't get control of any of that. And I think that's the picture. When you're spiritually born, it is not something you do. Another picture is a heart transplant. Heart transplant. And we're going to look at a passage from Ezekiel, and I just want to notice when God is speaking, because God is speaking, he says, I. And if you look at this whole passage, he says I a lot because he puts the emphasis on himself. So Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit inside of you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So verse 26 describes a spiritual heart transplant. Because before Christ, we were dead in our sins. We had a heart of stone. And God reached in when we got saved and put in a heart of flesh. And last time I checked, you're not doing open heart surgery on yourself, okay? That's not something we do. Because that's something God does, the great surgeon. He takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Let me give you one more picture of salvation. We go from death to life. Death to life. Before Christ, you and I were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Unable to turn to God on our own. That's dead, okay, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, again, all that goes on him, his love, his mercy, verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He did that, and it is by grace you have been saved. Dead people don't just start walking on their own, okay? We need a heart transplant. We go for a new birth, a heart transplant, and from death to life. And I just want to make this practical because, again, this is not just a theological exercise. When we understand God's sovereignty and how amazing it is, it causes us to do certain things. One, it causes us to worship. And we just look at ourselves because we want to always beat our chest and say, you know, I'm the best at what I do. I have the best business. I'm in control. And then we take a step back and say, well, I can't control the weather. I can't even know what it's going to be. You know, you're looking at your weather app, and you're like, no rain for 60 minutes. And you look up, and it's like a pool in your driveway because it's raining so hard. You know, I'm not in control. It causes us to worship because we say, God, these are things only you can do. All glory be to God. When we understand God's sovereignty and how amazing it is, it causes us to be less anxious because we do what we're supposed to do. We throw the seed out, we shine the light, and then we go home and say, God, I trust you. I trust you that you're going to be the one that grows this thing, not me. So we don't have to, you know, wake up at 2 a.m. just so anxious because I have to do more and I have to do this, and we just rest in God's sovereignty. It also causes us not to boast because in 1 Corinthians, excuse me, don't you hate when frogs get in your throat? Ugh. Let me try that again. It causes us not to boast. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God made it grow, right? So don't pick teams because, you know, there's all these preachers and you might like one of them or whatever. That's fine, but they do nothing. It's God that makes it grow. So Paul is saying don't boast in that. Don't pick teams in that. We're not beating ourselves on the chest. We're just saying God gets all the glory because he's the only one who can make it grow. And one more thing I'm going to highlight is when we understand God's sovereignty, it causes us to share God's word. A lot of times we think, oh, if we understand that God's in control, we're going to, you know, sit on our couch and eat potato chips. And just, God, you're going to save who you want to save. You're going to do what you want to do. Why do I have to do things? Well, Scripture doesn't treat it like that. It's not a false dichotomy in Scripture. And there's a passage, there's several passages, but we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where actually when we understand God's sovereignty, it causes us to share our faith. It encourages us to do that. So Ephesians 2, 8. This is the gospel, right? It describes what happens when we're saved. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Is it a gift from God? You're saved because of God's grace, because of faith that is not from yourself. It's a gift from God. Verse 9, not by works so that no one can boast. Then verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So when we get saved, we're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to throw the seed out. We're supposed to shine our light. That's our responsibility, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's God's sovereignty. So you can rest in this and say, when I go out and share the gospel, God has made the way already for me. I don't have to be nervous or anxious because God is going to do what he wants to do. So it actually, for me, encourages me to share my faith because, God, you're in control. If they club me down, fine, okay? I'll be in heaven praising God. You're in control, and you've prepared those things in advance for us to do. And at the end of the day, it's largely a mystery to me how these two things balance. But I know I'm going to look at Scripture, what does it say, and I'm going to believe it. And I see that God is in control of all things. We're responsible to share the light of Christ All the other stuff, I might still be figuring it out. So I understand that 10 minutes of explaining God's sovereignty is not going to answer all your questions. It actually will probably give you more questions. Because in seminary, I would go in with 5 questions, leave with 100. And I'm like, aren't you supposed to answer all my questions? But they would talk through it, and I'm like, God is so much bigger than I ever imagined every single time I study his word. So what it did, though, is it encouraged me for a lifetime of study. I would go home and sift through the scriptures. Is what they're saying true? And it would cause me to dig into that. So if this is, you know, whet your appetite at all, I got some books, I got some sermons you can listen to, and or you can just study the scriptures by yourself, which is the best thing you can do. God is sovereign. He's the one who saves. Next point, God uses his word to save. God's word saves. And the parable, when he plants the seed, it's the seed is the one that is doing the work. And the seed is the word of God. So when he plants the seed, the analogy is when we plant our seed, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. And the emphasis here is, again, that we don't have to beat ourselves up and say, you know, I need to find the right words for us to say in order to change this person's life. Because we just rely on God's word to change that person's life. And, you know, maybe you have unsaved family and friends, and you're driving to a family barbecue, okay? Just imagine this. You're with your wife, and you're just making a game plan. Okay, what do we do when Uncle Bob brings up this? He's an atheist. What do we do when this happens? And you're trying to game plan and saying, you know, do we bait and switch? Do we just drop some gospel bombs and run away? What do we do in this situation, right? Do we, you know, when they say, you know, these potatoes are really good, do you say, you know what's good? Jesus Christ. You know, what do you do with those situations? And those, you know, those strategies, talking about that, that's fine. But the strategy is to give them God's word. They ask you, how's your new medical diagnosis doing? And you say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. It's hard. I don't know what to do. I don't know all these plans. And then you tell them scripture. Scriptures that just encourage your heart in those moments. You say, I was reading this scripture the other day, and it says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. I've been reading, and scripture says that God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I read that God wants to use this broken vessel, no matter how broken it is, to shine God's light. I read that he's my rock, my salvation, my refuge, my shepherd. All those things, you can tell that person in that moment, and the strategy is every single situation, give them God's word, because God's word saves, not my words. Why is that? One reason is God's word is powerful. Chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Which is amazing because, you know, we always, if you're anything like me, it's you think afterwards, after you have just a normal conversation, you're like, I shouldn't have said that, right? I might have got myself in a lot of trouble, and you just think over and over, I should have said this, I should have said this. This was the perfect moment. This was the time for them to get saved, and I messed it up. If we just give them God's word, it's like having a powerful weapon at our disposal. Because it is a powerful weapon. It's a double-edged sword, and only God's word can penetrate our hearts. And that's what this verse is saying. God's word is also effective. God's word is effective. And we see that in Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for what I sent it. And this promise is amazing because just like rain, God's saying, I send the rain and the snow to do what I want in that moment. My word is going to accomplish what I want. And we might step back and say, well, I want your word to do this in that moment. I want them to get saved right now. And God's saying, look, you're not in control of any of that, which puts the pressure off of us because God wants faithfulness in us, not fruit. He wants fruit, but it's not our responsibility to produce that. Just like the seed and the sower, we're not responsible for growing that fruit up. God is. So we look at the prophet Jeremiah, who preached for about 40 years and not one convert. Not one person repented that we know about. Actually, when he preached, people got more angry and threw him into pits and cisterns and tried to kill him. Okay, so if you were Jeremiah and just on your own thoughts, you would say, my whole ministry was a failure. I should have went somewhere else. I should have went to people that were, you know, different. And why did I keep preaching? Well, oh yeah, because God told me to. And my guess is when God evaluates Jeremiah's ministry, it's a success because of his faithfulness, not because of the fruit he produced. And that's what we bank on. God's word is effective. And in those moments when Jeremiah was preaching, what God used that for, because their hearts were so hard, it was to expose what was in their hearts. So God's word did what God wanted to do in that moment. But we step back and say, well, God, I think you should do this. Who are we to tell God what to do with his word? We're nobody, okay? So this ties into kind of the next point. Because the first parable, Jesus teaches about his sovereignty over all things. And this is related to that. When we share God's word, God's timing is perfect. Because God's timing is perfect. We want to control things and say, God, stamp your fingers. Everyone gets saved right now and we usher into the kingdom of God. But this parable says this in Mark 4, verse 30. Again, Jesus, again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch its shade on. So Jesus describes God's kingdom, his kingdom, like this. It's like a mustard seed, one that is so small it gets lost in the couch cushions. It's just here. You put it in the ground and you wait and you water and all those things, and one day that mustard seed is giving shade for birds, which as a seed, there's no way that happens. But it's so big and it's so expanse that it does what the mustard seed was designed to do. And this is how God's kingdom works. It starts out small and seemingly insignificant, and it grows and grows and grows. And for our speed, we say, God, speed it up. God, what are you doing? But one day, I think our mind will change. And as I look back on my own story, my conversion didn't happen in one day. Well, let me say that a different way. I was saved in one day. It was a moment. But as I look back, all the seeds that were planted mattered. So I was saved when I was 18, and when I was 8 or 9, I had a babysitter, Becca, okay? They babysitted my family, and they were strong Christians. Their parents were strong Christians, and they brought us to church and all this stuff. And one day, they took me aside, and gave the gospel to me, okay? First time I remember when I look back that I heard the gospel clearly. And here's what happened, okay? Nothing. I didn't even know what happened. Until I got saved, I was like, oh, that's what they were doing. I thought it was just another Bible story or Bible study or something like this. Just, you know, my hard heart, my heart of stone, just nothing. Didn't get any of it. Fast forward, so I was like 8 or 9. Fast forward, I was like 15, 16. And this girl named Annie, because a part of this ministry, there was different helpers. And this girl named Annie, I just remember pouring into us, okay? Just pouring into us, and I heard the gospel over and over and over again. Nothing, okay? From like 15 to 17. And then this guy named Michael came in and gave me the gospel, and then I got saved. And Annie and Becca, if you were them, you could have been, because one, you know, I was gone. I wasn't around them. Unless I told them I got saved, they would have never known. And if you were Annie or Becca, you might say, okay, that was a failure. I did what was I supposed to do, and that person never got saved. And then Michael, you know, Michael, the soil was planted and the seed and all that stuff, and Michael just came in, and you know, if you were Michael, you might be like, wow, I must be a really good Bible teacher, right? No, so I got saved, and a couple years later, God just put this to in my mind. So I messaged those people, Annie and Becca, and I just said, God used you. God used you in my life. This doesn't always happen. We could have a 10-minute conversation with somebody at the airport and in heaven, you know, run up to you and just say, God used you. We don't know all of that because to us, it just seems like God's kingdom, where is it? It's small, it's insignificant. But one day in heaven, if you're saved and going there, you'll see, wow, God knew what he was doing. I didn't. It seemed like things were out of control, but God knew what he was doing. And there's this beautiful passage in Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. It says this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. A great multitude that no one could count. 1, 2, 3. Okay, nobody could count it. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. God's kingdom sometimes seems so small, so insignificant. God, why aren't you doing this faster? But his timing is perfect. And one day, in heaven, we're going to be standing before Christ. And that by itself is enough, right? But we'll see all these people, and we'll have an eternity. And hopefully my memory, I don't know what's going to, it's going to be better than what is now, and remember all their names, because that's challenging. But we're going to talk to people and just see their stories and hear their stories and say, God, just an eternity of praising God for what he did when we thought, where's all the fruit? He knows what he's doing. So Jesus is sovereign, God is sovereign, and his timing is perfect. And if we really understand these things, I hope it penetrates your heart enough that it will give you peace, not to stop working, not to stop striving, but to have that peace of Christ that says he knows what he's doing. Like Joseph, if you're in the prison cell or if you're in those moments where it just seems so out of control, you say, God, you're still in control. You meant it for evil. You know, all these people mean it for evil, but God, you did this for good. Jesus wraps up this section because Mark chapter 4 is, you know, a bunch of different parables. In verse 33, Jesus says this, or the text says this. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. So gracious. Verse 34, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. God is very gracious to give his disciples parables, us disciples, so we can understand his kingdom better. We can understand these truths that God is sovereign. We're not in control. We can trust him with our whole lives, with everything. And his timing, because he's sovereign, his timing is perfect.